Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. A warm welcome to the show. Bill Arnold here with you. Awfully glad you joined me this afternoon. I hope you are having a good day, and I hope it started good. I hope you got up and had that robust breakfast and a little quiet time with the Lord, and you got alone with Him and said, today belongs to you. And as I go to work, I'm going to treat today's work as an act of worship, because it's about you, always has been about you, always will be about you. That was my exact thoughts as I was coming into the studio today, because this is a show not about me, but it is hosted by me. And as we have the marching orders to love God and love our neighbors, this came across my desk. It was a little note that kind of, I think, has gone viral, but it was a story of a Ohio mother, very grateful. It was a note to a 19-year-old who bought her Starbucks. And the note's gone completely viral, but the note was given to her, and it said, thank you for the coffee. I rarely go to Starbucks and treat myself, but the last couple of months have really been a struggle. My father just passed away, and he was my babysitter. So my family and my children have had a really hard time. This morning, my babysitter called in sick, and I had to take the day off work. I decided to buy my kids breakfast to get myself coffee with total guilt. So I was not planning to go this route in life. I was not emotionally and financially prepared to quit working. I cried when I found out you were so sweet to buy my coffee and thrilled to see you pull in a couple of houses down from where I live. I felt it necessary for you to know that what you did for me was more than just a coffee. It was something that has turned my whole day around, put tears in my eyes and a smile on my face, and I feel so grateful. Thank you. So we never know how we can affect somebody's day, but it never hurts to take a risk and to see what happens and just leave it up to the Lord. And that's a good thing to do. My friend and Pastor John Somerville is already on our studio line. We're going to chat with him in just a little bit. And then Ken Samples is with us as well in this hour. So we got a great hour plan. So I'm going to give you about a minute to get another cup of coffee or a nice tea. And then when you return, we're going to have John Somerville on the show. We'll be back in a minute.
Hi, I'm Dick Whitworth, General Manager of Faith Radio. When you think of us today, I hope you will pray. Like the first century church, we want to be bold in our declaration of Jesus as Messiah, and yet winsome so that those who are without faith can actually hear us. Your prayer support really matters. Your financial support matters as well. Thank you for praying and supporting Faith Radio. God bless you.
Have you ever wished you could listen to your favorite radio program when you wanted to? That way you'd never miss a program you really wanted to hear, simply because your program came on when you had an appointment, you were at work, or something urgent came up. Well, you can listen to your favorite programs whenever you want. Download the Faith Radio app by searching Faith Radio in the Apple Store or Google Play Store. Podcasts of your favorite program are now available on iTunes and Google Play Music app. Search and subscribe to your favorite program and listen anytime.
It is 8 minutes after the hour. You know, the Barna Group, they released a new survey citing five compelling reasons church attendance is declining, and especially among millennials. Those would be 30 years and younger. And I want to open the phone lines today or the text line, 877-933-2484. If you're seeing that in your church community, a decline in attendance, and maybe you've had conversations with people at your church as to why it might be happening, we would love for you to jump in. But I'm going to talk to pastor and friend John Somerville from City Church in Minneapolis, and he's going to help me process some of these thoughts this afternoon. Hello, John.
How are you, Bill?
I'm very well. How is the sabbatical, and has it ended?
Well, this is the last week.
Okay. And then so next week you're back to work. So I hope
now Monday morning will be bright and early Monday morning.
Yeah, well, awesome. I know summertime can be a dip in attendance for churches, but hopefully when September hits they wrap up again. But there has been some research. I think the Pew and Barna both came out with research that found among adults that there has been a decline. And 37% say the biggest reason they skip services is because they practice their faith in other ways. What? How do you do that?
Well, you know, it is interesting. We've all had conversations with people who say, I worship God while I take a walk in the woods.
Sure.
And those sorts of things. So I think that there is some of that going on. I think also it's a sort of a benign and maybe a socially acceptable way to say that church is just not important.
You know, then I hear people talk about that walk in the woods, and I go, that seems really peaceful. When I encounter the living God, I'm oftentimes very rattled.
Well, I can't remember who it was who said that we really ought to go to church with crash helmets on because you know, a lot of stuff can happen in the context of being confronted with our sin as well as challenged to live out our faith in gospel-centered ways.
Yeah, now, the Barna came out with a bunch of reasons, and let's just go through a few of these, John, if we can. One of the reasons they say the church is irrelevant and the leaders are hypocritical. And the leaders have experienced too much moral failure. Now, we're certainly seeing lots of that in the news nowadays, but that's a problem.
Those are problems, and they've always been problems. They're human problems. But every organization, as we're seeing in this Me Too era, has been affected by people behaving badly. I don't think that's unique to the church. In fact, I think if you were to look more carefully, you'd probably find that it's not as prevalent. In the church, certainly there are hypocrites. Certainly there are people who have behaved badly. But I don't think that's characteristic of the vast majority of people, leaders and attenders in churches.
Mm-hmm. John, another piece of research was that God is missing in the church. And before I have you answer that, I'm going to take a caller because I think Cynthia from Buffalo is going to make a point about that. Cynthia, welcome to the show.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Of course.
You know, my faith in the Lord is very, very strong. And it's not that I don't love people at church. I do. But every church that I have visited in this area, because I was new to the community, I have found it's either a mega church that has a coffee bar and they take the coffee into the sanctuary and people are on their cell phones. And, you know, to me, that's more of a country club. I'm not saying that there aren't people there that don't love God, don't misunderstand me, but, you know, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he told him to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. And I think the sanctuary is a holy place. It is not a place to bring a beverage. It is a place to sit in the Word and worship the Lord. It's not a place to talk about what you're going to do next weekend. If you need to talk, go out into the narthex or go outside. You're there to worship the King and no one else.
All right.
And well, I'm sorry, but I get so distracted by that I don't feel I can pray, and I have to leave.
Yeah, no, I appreciate your comment. It's with great passion that you said what you said, and I want to give John a chance to respond to that.
Of course.
Yeah, well, I think that we've got to recommit to being the church. There are all sorts of things that the church tries to be, a concert hall, a holy huddle, a social club, and we really need to make certain that we create an environment where people feel welcome, where they sense that God is there, where we have a certain sense of reverence, but also a certain sense of warmth and welcome in order to be able to receive people in some cases who are hurting. I don't know if that's your experience, but I know that I interact every month, sometimes every week, with people who come with deep hurts and deep needs. And what they're looking for is a place of comfort, a place of peace, a place where they can find community. So that really has to be what we focus on.
I appreciate that. Another thing, John, is that there has been some concern that a person's legitimate doubt is not welcome. And I don't know if I really agree with that. I mean, to me, church is where you bring your doubt.
That's a common criticism. I think that we have to be careful. We really have to understand that questions, we all have questions. And if we don't admit those questions, if we don't allow those questions, if we say that it's not appropriate to have doubts and questions, I think that we will lose people. But we also need to remember our certainty, the things that we do know. And doubt is a process of maturation of faith, of going deeper. But we shouldn't celebrate it to the point where we just stay there.
Mm-hmm. When we're supposed to be making disciples, that to me is the number one, I think the number one job of a church is to make disciples. So I think Cynthia's concern was it felt too social. It felt like it was a drop-in center where you grabbed coffee and you sort of said, "What do you got for me today?" I think that's kind of what she made it sound like. But what about making disciples?
Well, I think that we've got to start first by inviting people into a relationship with Jesus.
Amen.
Inviting them to receive the invitation that Jesus offers to each one of us, and then extending that to others. And then often what it – and I don't want to say this is like a conveyor belt with all the steps in a row, but I think that also people need to experience Christian community. And so we extend Christian love to people. But then we need to challenge one another to become more like Jesus, to trust him. If we really do believe that Jesus is the wisest, most loving person who ever lived, that he offers grace, peace, hope, freedom, and healing so that we can flourish and become the people that God wants us to be, then we need to offer that and be clear about that and help people do that. And that can be everything from, you mentioned just a moment ago about spending time with God each morning.
Mm-hmm.
And then I would add to that doing it with friends. In other words, being involved in some kind of smaller community, a small group or something, maybe a spiritual friendship, where you are talking about your growth and learning from others. So bringing community together with our engagement with the Bible, those are the ways that we grow and learn to trust Jesus in greater ways.
And John, I will put out a warning for people. If you do get together with people in the morning or any time and share concerns and talk about God, here's the warning, it's going to make you happy. There, I warned you. All right, let me take a break.
Absolutely.
Yeah, John Somerville is my guest. He's at City Church MPLS. That's the place to go look for him. And is it .org or .com?
.org.
CityChurchMPLS.org. And if you have a question for John or about declining attendance in the church or maybe some of the reasons you've stopped going or what you've heard in conversation among other people at your church, how about calling and letting us know? We'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. We will be right back. It is 18 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here. I'm having a nice conversation with my friend John Somerville. He's pastor at City Church in Minneapolis. It's a beautiful little church. I just think it's got everything over there, John. You've got the stained glass. It was an old what denomination was that church prior to you taking over?
It was a Nazarene church for
okay.
many years.
Yeah, it's a beautiful space you have. So here are a couple of other reasons that people don't attend. 28% say, I'm not a believer. 23% say, I haven't found a church or other house of worship I like. 18% says, I don't like the sermons. 14% says, I don't feel welcome. And 12% says, I don't have time. Lots of excuses.
Well, there sure are. And some of those are important ones for us to address. In terms of beliefs, I think we need to put effort into explaining our faith in ways that connect with people in our culture. A lot of times there are things that people believe about Christian faith that are simply not true, and we need to be able to clear some ground so that people can it's more accessible to them. You mentioned things like people don't like sermons, haven't found a church they like. That speaks to our consumer culture.
Mm-hmm.
I do think that we need to do things and do a better job at eliminating unnecessary barriers. But sometimes it's hard in a consumer culture. And by the way, even Christians do that. They change churches. Like they change seasons,
sure.
Going from thing to thing. And a long-term commitment to a church community is really, I think, where we find our deepest satisfaction and deepest sense of community.
Now, on the very positive note, John, Americans who do attend services at least once a month, say 81% do feel they become closer to God, 69% feel like their children are getting a moral foundation, and 68% say it's making them a better person, and 66% say it they are being comforted in troubled times. So there's a loud in support of community and going to meet God, and that's an important part of anyone's faith.
Well, you know, in the Pew survey, which is where I think you're getting that information, I was really struck by the emphasis in the article that I saw, a parishioner of mine sent it to me, is the person writing the article was spent more time talking about why people don't go to church and then listed all these reasons they do go to church. And I think those are fundamental to who we are as people. We all want to be connected with God. We all want to be better people. We all want and need comfort in times of trouble. It said, the sermons are valuable. I think that just means we need relevant instruction for daily life. That's what we have to offer, and I don't think we should be apologetic at all about that. We have something that nothing else in our culture has, and we need to do everything we can to make that as attractive as possible, but also just recognize that we have what many people are just absolutely hungry for.
Mm-hmm. John, I remember going to a Bible study when I was in high school, and it was very exciting. It was Monday nights, and I would always look forward to it, and I'd walk in, and the teacher would say, "Hi, everyone, and let's now open our Bibles to John chapter 4. And he would start going line by line through John chapter 4, and we were just gobbling it up for the whole hour. And it seems right to me that there was an insatiable hunger in these group of high school kids back in the day when we wanted just to hear God's word and couldn't get enough of it. And now I think, are we drifting towards more of a model of, we want this to be the place where you come hang out, where you feel community. We want you to feel like you're a part of something. But what's missing is that open the Bible and verse by verse, word by word kind of teaching.
Well, I struggle with that because I think there is a temptation to, in the interest of being relevant, to try to make every sermon about our own felt needs,
right,
where we are. And the reality is our felt needs are not the only needs we have. We have needs below the surface, some that we're not connected to. And the only way for us to be able to diagnose our own human condition, to be able to be led into the kind of flourishing, the kind of life that God has for us, is to interact with the Bible. At City Church, we try to roughly, when I do a sermon plan for a year, I usually plan in the summer or the fall for the following year, we try to make about two-thirds or three-quarters of our sermons a series through either a Bible book or a series of Bible texts.
Mm-hmm.
Because we really do believe that the Bible is God's word. It's the authority that we want to base our lives on, and that as we teach through it, we're going to run into things that maybe you mentioned this at the top of the hour that may, you know, mess with our minds.
Mm-hmm.
We need that. We need the Holy Spirit to speak to us through the Bible. And so working through it systematically, I really think when people engage with the Bible, it brings them alive.
John, what about folks that feel like they've been burned by the judgmentalism of maybe people that they need compassion from? And maybe they've come across a little self-righteous and they start to feel like, maybe I don't belong here anymore. What would you say to that person?
Well, unfortunately, it happens. I think that one of the biggest issues we need to do is to communicate to the people who are at the core of our churches that, that they are broken people as well, and to show compassion and love to people who are in process. And make certain that we don't give off this holier-than-thou kind of mindset. You know, stop the church talk. Stop acting as though everything's okay. Be honest. Be relevant, or be transparent. And I think if we create a community that's authentic, I think people will sense that. So I grieve when I hear that comment, and I know that people experience it. I've experienced it at times as well. But I think that a true community that's really engaging with Jesus, we will understand our own weaknesses and our own faults, our own brokenness, and that will give us a much more generous spirit with others.
Mm-hmm. John, you said something that will stick in my brain for a long time, and that's that we sometimes go to church thinking, what am I going to get? And I think, no, you got to be going to church to be worshiping the King, praising God the Father, and, you know, glorifying God in all, everything he is and what he does, and versus going, well, what can I get out of this thing today?
Well, and that's an attitude we have in culture in general. We have that in marriages, you know, what can I get out of this rather than what can I give? Mm-hmm. We have it in the workplace, you know, how can I maximize my pay or, you know, professional opportunities rather than saying, how can I serve this organization? Now, I don't think that's new. I think that's part of the human condition. But I do think that the more that our lives and hearts are transformed by Jesus, the more we'll ask, what can I do? How can I serve? The great commandment, which our purpose statement at City Church is based on, is love God and love others. That's focusing on God and focusing on others. Now, that doesn't mean we don't take care of our own needs, but it means that our primary focus is on God and other people.
Mm-hmm. And it's certainly more challenging nowadays to be loving your neighbor when there's more polarization in our world, and it seems that we have less patience for people, and we're more distracted, and we're more isolated, and that all works against loving our neighbors.
Right, and I think that one of the things we need to do is, we often think about, in a conversation like this, about why people do or don't go to church, we think a lot about what we're doing while we're at church. We need to think at least as much, if not more, about what we do the rest of the week. Living out our faith in ways that are loving and caring and living sacrificially, serving others sacrificially, living generous lives, and doing that in a way that communicates to people how much Jesus loves them. And I think that we spend far too much time trying to persuade people to believe what we believe. The early church, actually, interestingly, spent less time trying to persuade others and more time trying to live out their faith in authentic ways.
Mm-hmm. So, John, maybe we have to spend more time trying to be the church versus just going to church.
I absolutely agree, Bill.
Yeah. Well, John, thank you so much, and congratulations on, you know, your sabbatical being successful. I assume you had lots of time. You met with the Lord, and you got some vacation, and you know, sometimes you just need a break from the everyday pace of life, don't you?
Yeah, we do, and I'm so grateful to the leadership and people of City Church for allowing me this opportunity.
Yeah, and if you want to go and hear and see more about City Church, and you can certainly check one of John's sermons, which you will love, go to citychurchmpls.org, and you will find all that at that web address. John, thanks so much. Have a great day. And
thank you.
My best to Kathy and your kids.
Okay, thanks,
yep,
Bill.
You bet. It is 28 minutes after the hour. Ken Samples is going to be coming up next on the program. He's an apologist. So if you have the tough questions about faith or about the Bible, I would say get it ready, because Ken can answer it. And that number is 877-933-2484. That's all up next. Be back in a minute.
I'm going to say it, a book is better than a phone. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street with a point. Now stop me if you've heard this. A guy is walking his dog right beside a very busy road, and he almost dies because he's staring straight into, wait for it, a book. Now you were expecting it to be his phone, right? If you're going to risk your life, at least do it for the printed word. We might tell ourselves there's no difference between reading on paper and reading on a device, but as Dr. Martin Tobin writes, our eyes lie to us. Cognitive scientists have discovered that reading is not only a visual activity, it's a bodily activity. Tobin writes, a book is a physical object. You see it and feel the texture of its pages. Leafing back and forth provides a mental map of the entire text. It aids in your comprehension and in your recall. And of course, when we read a book, we're not tempted to check email, voicemail, Facebook, text, and on and on and on. So put down the phone, grab a real book, but avoid traffic when you do so. For more on faith and culture, come to breakpoint.org. I'm John Stone Street.
All right, it's 32 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here, and I just took a big sip of brain juice because I think I'm going to need it. My next guest is a philosopher and theologian. Ken Samples. He's had he's had a great passion to help help people understand the reasonableness and relevance of Christianity's truth claims. So that's what we have scheduled for the next half hour. So if you have any big-sized questions, now is the time to get ready to send them over. 877-933-2484 is the text, and it's also the number you can call to get on the studio line and talk with us today. So he is the senior research scholar at Reasons to Believe and the author of several books, including Christian Endgame, Seven Truths That Changed the World, and God Among Sages. He's an adjunct professor at Biola University, and he also teaches adult classes at Christ Reformed Church in Southern California. Hello, Ken. How are you?
I'm doing really well. Thanks for having me on.
Oh, my pleasure. Believe me, when I get to talk to philosophers and theologians, I think that's the most interesting blend out there.
Wow, that's nice to hear.
And then the fact you live in Southern California, I have a little resentment there, but, you know, I'll work through it.
Okay.
So let's talk about making the case for God's existence. That's certainly part of everyone's discussion when it comes to how could God allow this, and is there a God at all, and how can you, if you can prove him, then maybe I'll be interested. What are the big arguments for God's existence?
Yeah, there are a number of what we call traditional arguments for God's existence. The cosmological argument that reasons from the cosmos to God, if it had a beginning, it needs a cause, or, it needs some kind of metaphysical explanation. Or you can argue from design in the world. That is very popular since the time of William Paley, today we often talk about the world being fine-tuned to allow for the emergence of intelligent life. That's called the teleological argument or the design argument. The ontological argument comes from people like St. Augustine and St. Anselm, the great Christian thinkers of the past, who argue that God's attributes of perfection indicate that he must exist. And then the fourth one is the moral argument, which I think is a very, very powerful one and a unique argument that you can argue in various ways, but I like to think of it this way, that God provides the best explanation for why people, you know, have feel a prescriptive duty to morality and things of that nature. And there are a number of ways in which different schools of apologetics reason toward God, but those are some of the most important arguments through the centuries.
Mm-hmm. Ken, another thing I often think of is, why does nearly everyone in the world want love? Where'd that come from?
Yeah. I think a very powerful way of reasoning is to ask the question: What are some of the critical issues that define the human condition? I mean, whether we talk about our yearning for love and fulfillment and satisfaction, or trying to explain our moral impulses, or again our deep need for life to have meaning, I think a very meaningful and purposeful way then is to say which worldview can best explain the human condition. And you're right, we all want to be loved. We all recognize, even in our own difficult and sometimes with deep shortcomings, the importance of love. So yeah, that you might call that the anthropological argument. You know, what Blaise Pascal, the great Christian scientist and philosopher, said: human beings have to be explained, and in his mind, the best way to explain human beings is from a biblical perspective.
So I want to continue on the moral argument a little bit, because that's the one I think I can understand the easiest. I start to tangle with your brain here. How can that draw us closer to God, the moral argument?
Well, I think it's very helpful and purposeful and meaningful as an argument in our tool chest, if you will. You know, as Christians, we like to talk with non-Christians, maybe people who are in other religions or people who have no religion at all. We like to talk about why we think Christianity is true, why it's important. I think the moral argument can be very meaningful and helpful and purposeful because it kind of gets us down to, you know, the big questions of life. It really concentrates on, you know what, there are things that I'd like to do, but I can't seem to do them.
Yeah.
You know, I'd like to always be honest and courageous and truthful, but the reality is that oftentimes I act cowardly and selfish, and you know, the brokenness of the human condition comes out, and I think we can say, look, we feel the pull of morality that, you know, we should treat human beings with dignity and respect. We should never, rob people of their dignity or even worse, murder them. I think what's helpful is it kind of gets us down to this question of guilt. How do I overcome my guilt? And that's where we can build a bridge to the gospel and say, you know, the Christian message is that Jesus' life and his sacrificial death and his bodily resurrection have changed my relationship to God. You know, I kind of like this, you know, it's a biblical argument, but it's kind of in the business world that, you know, Jesus takes my debits. And he gives to me his credit. I mean, this is a bookkeeping analogy, but it's right out of Scripture. And what I like about the moral argument is it gets us down to the question of, you know, my basic problem with sin in my life.
Mm-hmm. I'm speaking to Kenneth Samples, and I've been calling him Ken ever since we started, which, you know, I've been treating him like we've been neighborhood pals since fifth grade. You probably prefer Kenneth?
No, Ken is fine.
Oh, good. Then I don't feel so bad. All right. Ken, you talk about the benefit of abductive reasoning. Can you talk about what that is and how it works regarding moral values?
Yes. You know, there are three kinds of reasoning in logic. I teach logic courses at Biola University, and we talk about the different kinds of arguments or the different types of reasoning. You know, deductive arguments involve formal philosophy, and you're attempting to create an argument that will give you logical certainty. That's called deduction. Induction are arguments that are very popular, for example, in science, and that's where you construct an argument and that gives you a high degree of probability that something is true. Abductive reasoning doesn't have anything to do with being abducted by a UFO, fortunately. Abductive reasoning is instead of looking at certainty or probability, you look at what we call plausibility. You know, that is, what is the best explanation? And this type of reasoning, this abductive reasoning, I mean, doctors do it. I go into his office, you know, I tell him, here are my symptoms. He takes some tests. He, you know, goes on the computer and looks up all the medications I've taken, and then he comes up with a diagnosis. What is the best explanation for what's ailing Ken Samples?
Mm-hmm.
Attorneys do it. Doctors do it. You know, crime scene investigators walk in, see the crime scene. They ask, what's the most plausible explanation of what took place here? You can do that in Christian apologetics. You can reason abductively and say, you know, it sure seems that human beings have a moral conscience. They feel moral duty. There appear to be things that are right and wrong, objective moral values. What is the best explanation for that? And I like to argue that God is the best explanation for that, that the biblical perspective that we're created in the image of God, we have inherent dignity and moral worth, ethical principles flow from the very nature of God, and therefore human beings and their condition of not being able to fulfill all the commands of God is a story that's plausibly true and consistent with what we call the Christian gospel.
Ken, I love that word, plausible. I need to be reminding myself that that is a word that I need to have on the tip of my tongue when I'm having discussions with people about faith, because it is plausible, and they can't, at some point, they would have to go, I think it could be plausible.
I think what's really helpful in that regard is, rather than deductive, where I'm put on the spot to give you a airtight, irreversible argument that follows with absolute certainty, or even to present an argument with probabilities, I say, look, what is the most plausible situation? And again, I like to remind people that this is the way really all intelligent people reason. It's the way doctors and lawyers and crime scene investigators reason. What is the most plausible explanation? I like that type of reasoning.
I do too. Let's talk about some responses that an atheist might have to the moral argument, because that's one I'm kind of focusing on right now still.
Yeah, very good. Most of the time when I've talked with atheists or when I've debated atheists or read their literature, atheists are kind of fond of saying that morality can best be explained in terms of evolution, societal norms, things of that nature. Many atheists, Nietzsche, some of the leading atheist thinkers of the last couple hundred years, and Rand would argue that morality comes down to rational self-interest. There isn't really an objective morality in the world. I just follow what's in my best interest. The problem, however, is it's hard to get a moral absolute out of all of that. It's hard not to come up with some kind of mere selfishness, if you will. And, you know, if there are moral principles, like it's always wrong to torture children for the fun of it, or it's always right to be courageous and truthful and compassionate, we need some kind of grounding. And reducing everything to chemistry and physics and biology, it's difficult to have moral principles that are universal and unchanging in the world. And so I think atheism has a hard time grounding things like morality.
Well said, Ken. That is so interesting and so well expressed. I'm going to invite callers that might want to ask Ken Samples a question. 877-933-2484. You can call or text. If you send a text question, I can ask him. You can also email me if you're more comfortable doing that, bill@myfaithradio.com, bill@myfaithradio.com. We'd love to get your questions, and we'll give Ken Samples a chance to respond. It's 15 minutes until the top of the hour. Go nowhere. We'll be right back. It is 13 minutes until the top of the hour. I hope if you're in your car, I hope you're not stuck in traffic. And if you are, you're open to having a great conversation with Ken Samples. We've got some callers, and one of my favorite people to ask a question is already in the studio with me, and it's Rebecca, our producer. So, Rebecca,
thanks, Bill.
You got a question for Ken? Fire
yes,
away.
Yes, indeed. Ken, I have, when I have conversations with people who don't believe, it seems like there is this moral component to it. Lots of the objections will say, not only about God in general, but the God of the Bible, that because God in the Bible does something that they don't like or they consider to be immoral, they'll say, you know, your God advocated genocide or slavery or something like that. And because they disagree with that on a moral level, they'll say, well, that means God isn't good and I can't follow a God like that, which must mean, I guess, that there's no God at all. So I'm not sure that all of those leaps have to be, but it seems like they are all put together. So I wonder what you would respond in that type of objection.
Yeah, that's an important series of questions, Rebecca. I think I'd say a couple things to it. Number one, I would say that, you know, the Bible kind of gives us some inside baseball about what happens in people's minds and hearts when they hear the gospel. Paul the Apostle says in Romans 1, that in a nutshell, everybody knows there's a God. Everybody has kind of a sense, an awareness of God. But often our response to that is to deny God, to suppress our guilt before God. And so I think clearly there are times where a response to the gospel is want to dodge or to deny. I think in terms of people who raise questions, and questions are always legitimate, but, you know, why did God kill the Canaanites? Why in the world would, for example, it seems pretty brutal and harsh that God would execute the Canaanites, including not just the men, but women and children. And we think, well, how could God do that if God is loving and caring? But there are some background information that really needs to be brought in. God had the prophets go and preach to the Canaanites for 400 years and telling them, repent, turn from your wicked ways. And so God didn't do it, you know, immediately and bring judgment upon them. We also recognize, too, that there really were wicked acts. These were people who were involved with temple prostitution and child sacrifice. So in some respects, God bringing judgment on the Canaanites was kind of like God bringing forth capital punishment to people who were involved in some wicked ideas and practices. So I think there's no problem with people raising serious questions, because the God of the Bible, to kind of quote C.S. Lewis when he talks about Aslan, God's good, but he's not safe. That is, God is all-loving and all-just, but that justice can be very stark. So I think having some awareness and background and being able to try to show them that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, it is a God of love, but it's not love if there isn't also justice.
Great answer, Ken. And Rebecca, great question. So thank you for that.
Thanks, Bill.
Yeah, for sure. All right, Ken, let me ask you about some of the objections or big questions that people have about God today. And do they differ from questions that, you know, were around 10 or 15 years ago? I mean, I had a caller that already chimed in and said she's been a Christian for a lot of years, and she says the LGBTQ agenda has taken over the church. And she was wondering if you've seen this trend as well.
You know what's interesting, Bill, is about just a little over 30 years ago, I started doing Christian apologetics full-time. So I would go to the university, and I would give lectures and talks, both to students and faculty. And in those days, the questions were, is Christianity true? Does God exist? Did Jesus rise from the dead? How does Christianity relate to the other world religious claims? What's interesting, shooting into the future to today, 2018, often when I go to the university to give talks, students don't immediately ask me whether Christianity is true, although they usually get around to it. Often the questions are, is Christianity good?
Mm.
Has Christianity been good for minorities? Has Christianity been good for women? What about these moral issues of today relating to homosexuality and same-sex marriage? So I do think that there has been a change, and I think partly it's due to moral relativism, what we call postmodernism, differing ideas. And so I do think that there has been a change to some degree in the kinds of questions that especially young people ask about the faith.
Mm-hmm. So, Ken, how do you respond to someone who tends to be so emotionally driven or experience-driven in their beliefs? Because, you know, we talk about the gospel and scripture being true. So what's a good way to respond to someone who's just heavy with emotions and their personal experience?
Yeah, I appreciate that question because, you know, people can get pretty worked up about things. And I think the first thing that I would say is that there's nothing wrong with emotion. I mean, from a biblical point of view, we believe that God made us creatures who is capable of expressing emotion, of having genuine experiences. Now, having said that, we have to be careful at times because our strong feelings, our strong emotions can sometimes cloud our perspective on things. And we also need some arguments and some reasons, some objectivity. And I'm a Christian because I think that God explains both of them. I think God explains why I have a mind, why there are the laws of logic, reason, and rationality, why math and science work. But I've also felt God in a deep sense. I'm aware of my brokenness, my fallenness. I'm aware that nobody on this planet can give me the kind of love and forgiveness that I need. There are times where I think about God and I'm teared up. So emotion and experience, religious experience, can be good things, but we do want to check them. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things and hold on to the good. So emotion is a good thing, but it can be checked by reason. And hopefully people who experience God can experience him with their mind and their heart, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. Ken, I am putting you on my speed dialer. You're my new number 6 on my speed dialer.
Well, that sounds like a good thing to me.
It is. It is. Is there a wrong way to do apologetics?
Well, I certainly think that we want our theology, we want Christian doctrine to shape and to form the way we reason. That is, as I mentioned before, the Bible gives us a lot of insight about the human condition, the way people relate to God because of their brokenness and their fallenness. I certainly don't think we want to engage in a type of reasoning that's counter to Scripture, but I would rather talk with a non-Christian than debate with another Christian about, you know, how to do apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
I've had the great privilege just this last year of debating a Buddhist and Hindu scholars, and to have an opportunity to talk to scholars in the other world's religions and compare Buddha and Krishna to the person of Christ is just a delightful opportunity in my mind. And so we certainly don't want to engage in ad hominem, attacking people's character. We don't want to be deceitful. We want to be fair-minded and careful. So, yeah, there are some mistakes we can make. I talk about what I call the golden rule of apologetics, meaning try to treat other people's beliefs with a fair-mindedness, a carefulness, and a respect. You don't want your beliefs misrepresented. Try not to do that to others.
That is great wisdom, and I so appreciate, Ken, your coming on the show, and I would love to have you back on. We've got still callers coming in, and unfortunately, we're kind of out of time. Is there a website we can go to and find out more about you and your writing and your books?
Yes, there is, Bill, and I've had a great time being with you, and I appreciate your show, and I hope people will listen. You can go to reasons.org. There's lots of really great articles, books about Christian apologetics, a lot about science and faith types of issues. And I have a blog called Reflections by Ken,
mm-hmm.
Where there are literally 500 articles that I've written.
Oh,
so
wow.
Lots of good material at reasons.org.
I know what I'm doing tonight. You know, it's interesting, Ken, when you talk about going to a college campus and holding a seminar or a presentation where you do apologetics. That is what I want to see. You know, some people want to see Tom Brady throw laser passes. I'd rather watch Ken Samples defend the faith. That's what sounds exciting to me.
Well, thank you, Bill. It's been such a great experience for me to meet you and be on your program. Keep up the good work.
You will be back, my friend. I promise.
All right. Bye-bye.
Thanks a lot. Thanks so much to Ken Samples. What a great, and John Somerville, what a great hour. I hope you enjoyed the show. Let me know if you have a suggestion as to who you would like me to interview as a guest. There's so many good folk out there that we'd like to hear from, and we'd like to get to know all of our listeners across the listening area. So let me know, bill@myfaithradio.com. That wraps up our show. Have a great evening, everyone. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.